"Aye, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. On down the section, please, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Over now to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Over now to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 6, I beg your pardon. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 12. "Be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Over now to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Verse 39, chapter 11, verse 39. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Over, please, to verse number 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." You know, the Lord will bless to us these readings from his precious word. The book of Genesis, as we've already been hearing, is without question the seedbed of the whole Bible. We're going to see tonight, when we look at the promises made to Abraham, that herein lies the program of God for this world. And it is a most moving thing to realize that a vital and integral part of this program, vitally and integrally linked to all of this, lie you and I. What a wonderful thing that in God's amazing program for the glorification of His Son, that you and I form a vital part of that. I want us to begin with the exercise of Abraham as he ascended that mountain that day, Mount Moriah. God told Abraham to take his son, his only son. And as Abraham was ascending Mount Moriah, what was he speaking about? He said to Isaac, his son, he said in verse number 8, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb." God will provide himself the lamb. Now, in the English, that is how it reads, and that is very nice and indeed very, very accurate. But there is perhaps an alternative, an equally accurate and maybe even more illuminating way of reading that verse. And if you would allow me to present that to you, I think this would be helpful. This is what Abraham is saying. "My son, God will see for himself the lamb for burnt offering." Let me repeat. "God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." The word God will provide, really in Hebrew could read equally accurately, "God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Now here's an amazing thing, and there's a tremendous lesson here, a practical lesson in the matter of worship. As Abraham was ascending the mountain that day, he was entering into God's thoughts of the lamb. He was beginning to enter into just a little of what God thought of the lamb. And I do believe that this is a tremendous thing. If we could just, as sinners saved by grace, enter into just a little of what God thinks of his own son, what joy, what delight, what pleasure that would bring to him. And this is indeed a distinct possibility. For says our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 17, "The love for which thou hast loved me might be in them, and I in them." Here's an amazing thing, that the very love of God for his own son has been actually placed into your heart and mine. For says Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." The very Spirit of God dwelling within our hearts has imparted to us the very capacity for us to love God's own Son with the same capacity for which the Father loves the Son. That is divine life. Says our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 17, "This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And I do believe that the greatest exercise which any believer can enter into, it is not standing on a platform and preaching the gospel. It is not standing on a platform or seeking feebly to try to teach his word. That is not it. The greatest exercise which any believer can engage in time, or indeed in eternity, it is to present Christ to God in worship. Tell me, what do we know about this wonderful thing? What do we know about entering into God's thoughts of his own son? You know, when we think of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we sometimes think that when we think of him in all his majesty and power seated at God's right hand, the one to whom we can come in time of need and there find grace to help in time of need. And what a wonderful thing that is, and we love to think of this. And yet how often we only use his high priestly ministry whenever the crisis strikes, whenever we get that feeling of appendicitis, or whenever the trouble comes into our lives. It's only then we come to the throne of grace and start to commune with him then. And could it be that that is why sometimes he allows unforeseen events to come into our lives? Because he's just longing to have fellowship with us. What a tragedy it would be if, for example, my own father and mother back home, if I took no interest in them, if I did not have fellowship with them, if I did not go and tell them what I think of them and show them a little bit of appreciation. How much more then when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, where we read there about our Heavenly Father. How is not he longing for our fellowship? For us to have fellowship with him,
and for him to have fellowship with us. You know, had we read in Hebrews chapter 2, there we read that he that sanctifieth and both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here's a tremendous thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified himself. He has set himself apart in heaven tonight. And there he is there to attract us to himself, to draw us to himself as our great high priest. And in what capacity is he functioning as our great high priest? Herein is the great function as our great high priest. It is to function for us as the under priest, if you like. We are New Testament priests. We were considering that the other night, were we not? Ah, says the writer to the Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from Psalm number 22, in the midst of the church, says our Lord Jesus, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto him. In the midst of the church, what a lovely thing this is. As the Son of God himself takes our feeble praise, our feeble petitions, and as he presents them to the Father as our great high priest, don't be ashamed to come and get on your knees and tell the Father through the Son what you think of God's own dear Son. This is the greatest ministry upon which we can possibly spend time on earth. And yet how often do we deny the Lord Jesus Christ the glory of that? You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, we read those tremendous words that Aaron, about the honor which was Aaron's to be an high priest. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Remember this, he considers it an honor. The Lord Jesus Christ himself considers it an honor and a glory to be your high priest and mine. What an honor does he consider it to take your feeble praise and mine from our feeble faltering lips and to present that to the Father? He considers that an honor and a glory. And as I present my praise to the Father through the Son, he receives his portion, the glory which is rightly his. Could it be that I, due to my coldness of heart and lack of appreciation of him, am robbing that blessed man of glory? It could verily be the case. And I could come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Lord's Day morning, and my heart is cold and far away and miles away. What a tragedy that could be. I'm robbing him of glory. Let us be like Abraham tonight, to enter into God's thoughts of the Lamb. God will see for himself the Lamb for the burnt offering. That was Abraham's heart of worship that day as he ascended Mount Moriah. You know, Abraham must have been in a quandary, because Abraham must clearly have understood that Isaac, his son, I'm sure Isaac was just a naughty little boy like any other little boy. Abraham clearly understood that only that which was placed upon the altar must be perfect. Anything which in any way contained that which, anything which contained leaven or anything which contained anything which spake of sin could not be placed upon the altar. That was a fact. That was guaranteed. Nowhere in the New Testament or Old Testament do you read of a human being being placed upon the altar. Nowhere. Ah, yes, but perhaps you say, what about the Nazarite? The hair of the Nazarite was taken and placed upon the altar. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read ever of that happening. There was only one Nazarite, true Nazarite, the divine Nazarite. Not just his hair, but his all was placed upon the altar for God. And we would love to think and stay with the lovely details of that. Abraham must have known that his son Isaac would not even have been acceptable as a burnt offering to God. You know, in the Hebrew language, there are two words to offer. There's the word offer, which means to bring near, and there's the word to offer, which means to be placed upon the altar, and the latter one, which means to be placed upon the altar, only ever, ever refers to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in any way typically referring to anything else. He alone was suitable, fitted to be acceptable unto the Father. And thus Abraham had a dilemma. He couldn't understand it. But rising above his own feelings of not understanding what God had asked him to do, Abraham entered into God's thoughts of the Lamb and looking down through the centuries to this son of Abraham, whom he knew would be born, who would be the Lamb, says Abraham, God will see for himself the Lamb. And speaking prophetically, he says, in the Mount of Jehovah, using the same Hebrew word, it shall be seen. Or on the Mount of the Lord Jehovah, it shall be provided. And that is precisely what happened one day on Mount Moriah. I believe the same, very same spot. The son of Abraham, spoken of in Matthew chapter 1, the one destined for the altar, he placed himself upon the altar, and he died for guilty sinners, the Lamb of God. I have not seen him yet, nor have you. Yet by faith we enter into God's thoughts of him. God has seen him, and we can understand and believe. God has said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not yet saved, have you yet accepted the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Abraham did. That's why I read from Genesis, from Hebrews chapter, from Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. But there's an aspect of the promise which Abraham received by faith, which I want you to take a second to look at verse number 17 of our chapter 22. God said to Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Here was the promise. Thy seed, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, would possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise did Abraham receive. A promise of an inheritance which would be received through his seed, whom we understand and know is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look quickly now at the New Testament commentary on this wonderful promise which Abraham received, that one day his seed would inherit the gate of his enemies. Now what is the gate? The gate, of course, is the place of administration, the place of authority, the place of power. Can I ask the question, has our Lord Jesus Christ as yet inherited the gate of his enemies? Does he really, is he owned, is his authority owned as yet in the White House? Is it owned in the White Hall in London? Is it owned in the Kremlin in Moscow? Not yet. You see, not yet has the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus, inherited the gate of his enemies. Not yet. We still live in a day when he is rejected, when he is set at naught. We, the seed of Abraham today, own our rejected Lord and Saviour. The world has said no to him. And this is the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. How are we to live in a day when he is rejected? So we're going to learn some lovely lessons tonight. That the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is functioning for us today as our great high priest, as the sacrificial, as the one who has been to the altar and is now seated on the throne. He's now watching us and caring for us in the day while he awaits that time when he will indeed sit in the gate of his enemies and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice what it says of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 6. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We read that in Genesis 22, how that Abraham obtained the promise. Notice the language, he obtained the promise. Then notice over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then look at verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, silly skeptics, and I know there's a lot of them, who read through their Bibles, who say, they would say, here's a contradiction in Scripture. On the one hand, it says in verse 17 that Abraham received the promises, and then we come to the end of the section and it says that these died in faith, having not received the promise. And they say, there you are now, there's a contradiction in Scripture. Well, of course, there's not a single contradiction in Scripture, absolutely nowhere in any part of it. You just have to open your Greek New Testament to discover those are two different words in the original language. The word to receive, in which we read in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The word there, to receive, is a lovely word. It really means to entertain the promise, to entertain it. It's the same word as used of Publius in Acts 28 when he entertained the Apostle Paul and his companions. They were entertained in Acts chapter 28. You see, Hebrews 6, Abraham obtained the promise. Hebrews 11, Abraham entertained the promise. You see, Abraham cherished it. He loved it. What a wonderful thing this man of God looked forward to. That one day the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who would be to the altar and sacrificed upon that very mountain where God would provide and where God would witness and view the sacrifice. Abraham looked forward to the day when his seed who would satisfy God's heart upon the altar. He looked beyond that even to the day when his seed would actually inherit the gate of his enemies. Abraham obtained that promise and he entertained it. He cherished it. It kept him going through all kinds of troubles and difficulties and tribulations. It carried him through it all. But he didn't receive it. Not yet. He didn't receive it. I wonder why. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us. This wonderful secret, verse 40 of Hebrews chapter 11. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What an amazing thing. Abraham, all those Old Testament saints, they longed for the day when the Lamb of God would be revealed. They longed for the day when he would indeed reign from the river to the end of the earth in millennial glory and power. And yet they never saw it. They never received it because there was something missing. What was it? You've heard about it tonight. The wonderful revelation of God's marvelous program of the Bride of Christ, the Church, which would be revealed. You see, the Son of Abraham is one day going to reign, but he's not going to reign in this world alone. He's going to reign upon this world today. He was going to reign upon this world together with you and me, the Bride of Christ by his side. And until that is completed, this wonderful promise cannot be received. Notice what it says, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, what does this word perfect mean? This takes a little bit of explanation. When we speak of perfect in our English language, it means something which is perfect. You know what I mean? When something is just perfect. But that's not really what it means in the New Testament sense. In the New Testament sense, the word perfect really means something which is complete, or a goal fulfilled, or an ambition realized. I might explain it to you just like this. When I was a tiny little boy, I had this ambition that I wanted to fly Concorde. I'd have loved to have flown that aeroplane across the Atlantic Ocean, and man, I could have taken that thing across in my little childhood dreams. So in a sense, I've now that I've realized that I'm getting too old to learn how to fly Concorde, in a sense you could say that I'm unfulfilled. I've never been perfected. I want to tell you about there's one alone who has fulfilled the ambition, fulfilled the goal which his Father gave to him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I do miracles today and tomorrow, the third day I will be perfected. Fulfill the ambition, realize the goal which the Father gave him to do. No one else ever did that, save Christ. Those dear Old Testament saints had a wonderful goal, a wonderful ambition. It would be to live to the day when they would see the Son of God reigning upon this earth in manifested glory. They didn't see it. In that sense, they didn't achieve the goal nor realize the ambition. They weren't perfected. Nor have we yet been perfected. We have not realized the goal as yet. One day we will. But it's not until the last soul has been saved in the church, and the church completed. But one day we will. One day we will. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. The Greek is, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Praise his name. He will complete it entirely. And that wonderful program of glorification of Christ has yet to be realized. And we will be part of that. Let's look quickly. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Yes, Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? That's over in Jerusalem. It's a sad and pathetic sight. There's two great big mosques built on it today. They're going to be demolished.
They will indeed.
And when our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning from the river to the end of the earth, according to Isaiah chapter 26, he's going to destroy the face of the covering cast over all nations, and that temple which will be built there, on which there shall be that apostasy of the beast and the false prophet, will be completely destroyed before the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Zion is going to be a different sight in the coming millennial glory. The mount of the Lord's house, Isaiah chapter 2, shall be exalted above the hills. They shall beat their sword into plowshare and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What day is going to be when he is reigning supreme, Mount Zion? Then we read about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what's that? Well, that's just what it says it is. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. The celestial Jerusalem. Grasp it tonight. Old Testament saints were looking for an earthly city, an earthly hope, and an earthly inheritance. But if I had time, I could take you to Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter, this section here, and also 1 Peter chapter 1, where we are looking for a heavenly hope, a heavenly city, and a heavenly inheritance. But in that coming crowning day, the two will be seen in unison. We have the earthly Mount Zion, the heavenly city here. Ephesians chapter 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that is the millennium, he shall head up together in one all things in Christ, with which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. What a day that's going to be. The heavenly city, the heavenly inheritance, we the heavenly people in the heavens with him. And on the earth we have those dear Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints on the earthly Mount Zion. One would love to think of the details of that. The innumerable company of angels, whatever are they doing? Ah, grasp it again tonight. In the Old Testament, God used angels to teach Israel, didn't he? It was through the mediation of angels that the law was given, not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God uses the church to teach angels. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 3, that's why there we discover that to the angels and principalities and powers might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that our sisters should have their head coverings on because they have power in their heads because of the angels, the symbol of authority in their heads because of the angels. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that one day we're going to be judging angels? You see, today the angels are in school, they're in class, they're studying and learning lessons from the church because the civil service, if you like, the structure of headship within millennial glory shall be this: Christ the head of the church in the heavens, Israel according to Deuteronomy 28, the head of the nations upon the earth, and in between the innumerable company of angels, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's why in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, we have the angels sitting in the gate, ascending and descending, to make known to Israel the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in reality, he will be inheriting the gate of his enemies, when he will indeed reign from the river to the end of the earth. So we have the Mount Zion on earth, the heavenly city in the heavens, the innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, God the judge of all, and look at it, the spirits of just men made perfect. The goal realized, the objective enjoyed, then it shall be seen in its fullness. Headship for the first time, Christ the head of the church in the heavens, Israel the head of the nations upon the earth. What peace, what harmony, what blessing shall unfold upon this earth when Jesus, our Lord Jesus, reigns supreme. That's not yet. Not yet. In the meantime, look at that little verse, drop your eye down to verse number 10. For they verily, these are our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth this peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. There's an inheritance, brethren and sisters, an inheritance to come.
Old Testament saints looked for an earthly inheritance. An earthly inheritance characterized by earthly blessing. We're looking for a heavenly one. What size will your heavenly inheritance be? Will you have to wait till the judgment seat to find out? Well, in a sense, yes. How can I gauge my heavenly inheritance today? The fruits of righteousness. That's how it will be weighed. What are the fruits of righteousness? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That is the currency of the heavenly inheritance. Love, first of all, for Christ. That's where I began. Yet I arrive on Lord's Day morning with a heart which is cold and empty, knowing nothing of fellowship with Him. Brethren and sisters, let's return to the prayer meeting. Let's return to the Bible reading. Let's arrive on Lord's Day morning with hearts which are full. Let's guard that private, quiet time. Let's get into the currency of heaven tonight, not the currency of earth. And then at the judgment seat it will be well done. Good and faithful servant. May the Lord speak to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee it has pleased thee to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, to unveil thy heart to us. We praise thee that ever thou hast given us a glimpse of thy Son. What a sight in all his beauty. He who died for us, he who suffered for us, who is raised and seated at thy right hand, whose presence we enjoy every moment of the day, and yet the sight of whom will fill us with joy indescribable when we shall behold him and to be like him forever. Help us to serve him as priests, to serve him and be a testimony to him. Let us never be ashamed of him, but to bring pleasure to his heart. So encourage thy dear people, we pray, as we look forward to these days of conference just ahead of us. We are hungry, we are starving for food, and for thyself, for himself, to be manifested to us. Feed thy people, we pray, as we return to thee our grateful thanks, in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.